Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 25, so if you would find that spot, please, in your Bible. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And if we could pause, please, again for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing these songs that remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. We thank you for this Christmas season. Father, as we consider the great need of this world when the Lord Jesus came, how we thank you that he was willing to come into this needy world, to take on human flesh, to walk as a man, and to reveal God in the flesh. We thank you today that the Lord Jesus came into this world on a mission of mercy and finally laid down his life to save us from our sin. Father, we pray that through this season, we might have a deeper appreciation for your beloved Son. Father, as we open your word, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the text that is before us. Father, we know that there are needs in every heart and life here today, many that only you know about. And so we ask that in the next few moments, the Spirit of God would speak to every heart. And as we sit by and listen, give us grace now to determine to be good listeners, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and to instruct us and to teach us. Give us help, and we'll give you all the honor and all the glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We're breaking in right in the very middle of the Gospel of Luke, right here at chapter 14. And I think to understand the setting, we have to just for a moment familiarize ourselves with the Gospel of Luke. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as king. The Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus as man or as a servant. And when we come to the Gospel of Luke, it is Christ as man, his humanity. And when we come to the Gospel of John, he's presented as God or the Son of God. The nation Israel, going all the way back to the Old Testament, were constantly looking for a deliverer, a Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah was something different than what the Lord Jesus was offering. Remember, Israel, and especially Jerusalem, was under the control of Rome at this point, and the Israelites resented Rome with a resentment that you and I can't begin to enter into. Rome had come in and conquered Israel, had set up a puppet government, had put in tax collectors to tax them, and Israel was looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome, to deliver them from this political government that they hated so vehemently. When the Lord Jesus came, he did not come presenting himself as a powerful king. In fact, he came riding on a donkey. He was not born in a palace with marble floors and servants standing by to cater to his every need. He was born in a stable. And so this announcement of the Lord Jesus having been born to a virgin, a little, probably a 15 or 16 year old girl, and his earthly father, was a very low-key birth for a Messiah. So most of Israel overlooked him. And as they considered who he was and as they considered his claims, only gradually did they begin to believe in him as their Messiah. But keep in mind, their mindset, their thinking was, our Messiah is going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to deliver us from Rome, and we're going to rule and reign with him immediately. They were not prepared for the way the Lord Jesus came. We are right in the very middle of the gospel at chapter 14. Just a few chapters before this, or we should say just a few days before this, the Lord Jesus fed a multitude of people. Most of us today really cannot enter into the hunger that was prevalent in our Lord's day. Most people in our Lord's day went to bed hungry. Most people did not have enough to eat. Now, there were not roadside stands, there were not restaurants readily available, and so when people traveled, they either brought their own food by packaging it and bringing their water and so forth, or they were dependent on the hospitality of Christians or of believers near there so that they could stop by and actually take hospitality from them. A bed, a safe place, food, water, and the things they needed for their trip. The Lord Jesus saw about 5,000 men listening to his ministry just a few chapters before chapter 14. And these 5,000 men were the result of about a year and a half of teaching that the Lord Jesus had been giving. Word gradually began to spread. Can you imagine how word would begin to ripple through the towns and cities that this man called Jesus has raised a person from the dead? This man has anointed the blind eyes of a man with mud and gave him new sight. So word began to spread. The Sermon on the Mount given to us in Matthew chapter 5. News of the revolutionary teaching began to spread. And so while it began very small, when we come to Luke chapter 14, there is a great multitude following him. I'd like for you to see that in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. Now great multitudes went with him. I wish that we had the number. I wish we knew how many people there were. But let me just give you a conservative guess. If just a few weeks before this, or just a few days really before this, the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 men, I believe we can safely say that these great multitudes at this point following him were probably 20 to 25,000 people. Because when 5,000 men gather, and normally that's the way it's reported in Scripture, the number of men, I think we're safe in assuming that most of those men were married. That's another 5,000. Probably they had not only a wife, but children. And let's just say that if every man had a wife and two children traveling with them, we're looking at about 20,000 people. I was thinking of the number of buildings in Raleigh or the surrounding area that will house 25,000 people. We have a sports arena that probably jam-packed full will hold about 20,000 people. Carter-Finley Stadium will seat upwards of 50, 60,000 people, but that's an outdoor facility. So imagine, if you will, our sports arena, jam-packed with 20 to 25,000 people, and the Lord Jesus is not only teaching them, but he feeds them, and word begins to spread. You can mark it down that when the Lord Jesus fed these men, he gave them the finest of food as well. So word began to spread. Rumor something like this. If you go and hear this man teach, you're going to hear a message that will change your life. There's something about this man. He doesn't quote from others. He quotes himself. He teaches with authority. He doesn't read his text. He doesn't memorize his text. This comes from the heart, and he speaks. And when you hear him, he's going to change your life. So word began to spread. Not only will he change your life, but he will feed you with good food, bread and fish and all of the things that were very common to their diet in those days. We know the accounts of how he asked his disciples to seat them in 50s, little groups of manageable 50s, and passed out bread and fish to them. And the Bible says when they had eaten everything they wanted, they got up and went to their own homes. So word began to spread. It is not inconceivable that this 20,000 has doubled to maybe 50,000. Because here it says, great multitudes. Again, verse 25, great multitudes. Word is spreading. The Lord Jesus has raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's made blind people see again. He has healed the crippled men by the pool of Siloam. There are all kinds of miracles that he has done and will do in the near future. And so word is spreading. And wherever the Lord Jesus goes, now there is a huge crowd. You can almost hear in the crowd this statement. Let's make him our king. Let's adopt him as our Messiah. And let's do it now. Rome was getting worse and worse toward Israel. And you can almost imagine, since from the Old Testament scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were looking for a Messiah. Often through the scriptures, they would ask, how long till you set up your earthly kingdom? And the Lord Jesus would say something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, you don't know the days or the seasons. There are certain things that have to be done before my kingdom is set up. And so while they wanted to adopt him and crown him as their king, the Lord Jesus wanted to do what his Father sent him to do, and that was to go to the cross. You would think at just a time like this would be the perfect time to keep the momentum rolling, to water down the message, to turn 50,000 into 100,000, to turn 100,000 into 200,000. And most historians believe that the population of Israel at this time was about 6 to 7 million. If he played it just right, he could have 5 or 6 million people following him in just a few short months. So water down the message. Make sure that no one is offended. Keep feeding them. Keep healing them. And before long, he can have the whole nation following him. After all, that's how men work today, isn't it? Water down the message. Cut corners. Do anything you can to keep from offending anyone. We need the financial base, they will say. And so rather than doing anything that's negative or saying anything that could be the least bit offensive, men in our day and even men in that day would water down the message, make it palatable, make sure that it's politically correct and everybody is happy with what's being said, and this crowd will continue to multiply. It's amazing to us now, at the very zenith of our Lord's ministry, he gives a message that we've already read. But we want to understand what the Lord was teaching at this point. A great multitude is following him. It was the Lord's custom to go out by the Sea of Galilee. And as the multitudes would be seated between himself and the water, he would be seated and teach them. And his words would echo off the surface of the water, and like an outdoor amphitheater, his words would just echo throughout the entire landscape. People kept coming. People were thronging. They were coming more and more by the scores to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. That's the setting of Luke chapter 14. Now, if you will notice, he opens his mouth and begins to teach at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is considered one of the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus. But let's make sure that we understand exactly what the Lord is saying. The great crowds are no doubt thinking, he's our Messiah. No one has had a following like this. No one has been able to heal the sick and raise the dead and command a following like this man has. Let's make him our king. But beloved, keep in mind that if the Lord Jesus had accepted their acclaim, if he had accepted the popularity that was rising at this point, he would never have gone to the cross. He did not come to accept a crown at this point. He came to accept the cross. That's why he came. So in order to teach them, not in order to send them away angry, but in order to teach them, he gave them truth from God for their day. And we're going to look briefly at three principles that were true in our Lord's day, that are true in our day. Three principles for discipleship that are just as true for you and me today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. The first one is found in verse 26. Sounds strange when we read it, doesn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the first principle is, if you're going to follow me, hate your mother and your father. Hate your brothers and sisters. Hate your own life also. Some are sitting here this morning thinking, well, for my brothers and sisters, that is not a hard thing to do. I can handle that. Some may even be sitting there thinking, yeah, I can handle that toward my father. I can handle that toward my mother. I hope that's not the case, but some have had that experience. But to hate your own life also. Remember, this is a comparative term, and it literally means, if you are coming to follow me as I'm going to the cross, which is the purpose for which God the Father sent me into the world, if you're going to follow me as I go to Calvary, you must be willing to love me with such a love that when your love for your mother, your love for your father, your love for your brothers or sisters, even your own life also, when you compare your love with any other earthly relationship, your love for them must seem to turn to hate compared with your love for me. Here's the test. It's the test of affection. The Lord Jesus was saying, if ever there is a choice between following me and following any other person, you must be willing to follow me. That's quite a test, isn't it? There are some who would say, I am a child of God. I've trusted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I know that I'm right with God. I know that I'm on my way to heaven. I know that my sins have been forgiven. But I am seeing or dating an unsaved person, and my heart has already gotten entwined with theirs. I'm emotionally attached to them. And I know the Lord is telling me and has told me that I am not to marry the unsaved, but I love this person so much that I just can't see myself giving them up simply because the Lord tells me to. And I would say to you this morning, the Lord Jesus says in His Word that when any earthly relationship is compared with our love relationship to Jesus Christ, I must be willing, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to say, I will follow Christ regardless of any earthly affection. That's a test, isn't it? That's a difficult one. We look at the issue of marrying the unsaved. What should a child of God do if they're involved with the unsaved, and if their heart has already become emotionally attached with some unsaved person, be as good as they may, what should they do? follow Christ. Follow Him. Why? Because God's word, God's will, is always best for us. That's the principle behind these tests. When we understand what the Lord Jesus has in store for us, and how good He is to us, how rich the life He's called us to, we understand that on the surface there are some difficult tests we may have to take in order to follow Him, but in following Him, we're richly blessed. Let me enlarge on that for just a moment. When, as a child of God, you begin to grow and mature and deepen in your life as you begin to study Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you from the Scripture, and you're growing and you're yielding your life on a daily basis to do the will of God, in course of time, the Lord may lead someone into your life, and the purpose may be marriage. If you're a young Christian fellow, the Lord will no doubt bring in His time and in His plan someone into your life to marry. And if you're a young Christian lady and your desire is to be married, generally God will bring someone into your life for marriage. But in the marriage relationship, remember that that relationship cannot be what God wants it to be unless your relationship, unless my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is what it ought to be. And when I put Him first, and when I have a rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can be the kind of husband I ought to be. Then you can be the kind of wife God wants you to be. But first things have to be put first. And when we do give the Lord Jesus His rightful place in our relationships, then we become the kinds of people God wants us to be. We think of children. But we go into our children, we say, listen, it's just a matter of growing up in a family. You need to clean your room on a daily basis. You need to take out the trash without complaining. You need to take care of the toys you get out. Don't leave them on the front step so that I can step out the front door and step on one and break my neck. You need to do these things. Well, if their heart is right with the Lord, if they have come to an understanding that when I obey my mom and dad, I am literally obeying the Lord, we understand, they will begin to understand, that when their little hearts are right with the Lord, then they can be the kind of children God would have them to be. It's a simple lesson. But there is one command in the Bible to children. Do you know what it is? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But we know how easy it is to disobey, don't we? We say to our children, go brush your teeth. And if you don't check up on them, they will not brush their teeth generally, will they? We'll say, when was the last time you brushed your teeth? Yesterday. Then you come back and ask the next question. Did you use toothpaste? Well, no, there was enough left on it from the day before. And you might say to them, did you take a bath? Yes, I've had a bath. When did you take a bath? Well, I took one last week. Then you ask a little deeper, did you use soap when you took a bath? Well, no, the water was enough to wash me off. It's not enough. You have to use soap. You learn before long that children have the inborn tendency to cut corners and to get by with doing the very least amount possible to be obedient to their parents. But when their hearts grow deeper in the Lord, they take great delight in obeying their parents because that pleases the Lord. What makes a husband or a wife a better husband or wife? Is it because they love their husband or wife? Not initially. It's because they love the Lord. I can be what I ought to be to my wife, or my wife can be what she ought to be to me, primarily as a child of God, because I have put it down in my own heart and life that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be first. And this is the test. When our love for the Lord Jesus is compared with any other earthly relationship, In order for it to be what the Lord wants it to be, I have to be willing to put Him first. Now look at the second one, please, verse 27. The first one is the test of affection. The second one is the test of affliction. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm going to read the words of verse 27 wrong, and I'd like for you at least mentally to examine what I read wrong, and I hope in your own heart and mind you will correct it. Whoever does not bear my cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'll read it again. Whoever does not bear my cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm sure you saw the error, didn't you? The Lord Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross. What's the difference? The Lord Jesus never asked us to bear his cross. His cross is a one-time event. And every time someone is saved, it is because they look back to that one-time event and they accept the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus on the cross to save us from our sin. His cross is vicarious. But mark it down, beloved, our cross is voluntary. It's voluntary. It's something we pick up and it's something we may put down. It's something we choose to do. I think there's a common misunderstanding. Some people would say, well, you've got a physical handicap, and that's just the cross you'll have to bear. Beloved, I say it lovingly that a physical handicap is not a cross to bear. You had no choice. It's not something you can pick up or put down. A cross that you bear is voluntary. It's something you choose to take in obedience to the Lord Jesus. You say, well, where is there an example of this in Scripture? Remember when the Lord Jesus came to Matthew? Matthew was sitting at his table collecting taxes, making a huge amount of money every day. And the Lord Jesus said to him, come and follow me and be my disciple. Matthew got up, left his tax table, and began to follow the Lord Jesus. And from that day forward, as a tax collector, he bore the criticism, he bore the reproach of those he had taken taxes from. He did not have to leave the table. He chose to. He took up his cross. What about someone who put his cross down? The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world, and is gone down into the world. When Demas got to that very difficult part of the Christian life, and it was costing him more than he was willing to pay, he put his cross down and forsook Paul and went down to the world. So it's something we take up. It's something we can put down. It's something we choose to do. Some of you are in work environments where it's very difficult to be known as a Christian. I know some of you are. And I respect it so much when I hear of how the little steps you've taken, seemingly little steps, like leaving a Bible on your desk or putting a scripture, a text on your wall or the wall of your cubicle or in some way making Christ known. Beloved, it may seem like a small thing, but at that very point, you took up your cross. I know of a dear man who worked for a large corporation here in the South, and he was there for over 30 years. He's a fine man. He's a very intelligent man, a very hard worker. He's retired now. But at every level of promotion within his company, his employers would come to him and say, listen, we're going to go out for drinks tonight and we'll find some women. We'll do some partying. Why don't you come and go with us and we'll talk promotion. He would say to them, gentlemen, I'm a child of God and I'm not interested in drinking and I'm not interested in your women. I have a wife and a wonderful family and I think I'll spend the night with them instead. You know that he went for 30 years without ever getting the promotion he deserved because he took up his cross and followed Christ. respect that, don't you? There's some who would say, well, at this point, who would know the difference if I cut a corner? Who would know the difference if I went out and just became one of the fellows for an evening? The Lord knows that if we will take up our cross and follow Him, whenever a child of God bears his cross for the Lord Jesus, there is a wonderful reward. The Scriptures say that Christ bore His cross, there were sufferings, and then there was glory to follow. Let me give you an illustration of this. I may have told the story before, but the problem with getting a bad memory is you don't remember what you've said, and if you don't remember it, it really doesn't matter. So this is the first time I've told it. There's a young fellow in Nebraska who was coming to some special meetings that we had, and he said, after one of the meetings at night, he said, you know, I'm working my way through school, and he said, I am a petroleum distribution engineer. You know what that is? He pumped gas for a living. Petroleum distribution engineer. He went into his boss's office and he said, I'm a new Christian. And he said, I am going to pray every day that God will make your business more profitable when I'm here, because I'm going to do my very best to make you profitable. He said, I want you to know I'm saved, but I want to serve you as the best I can. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you to be saved as well. But he said, when I'm on the clock, I'm doing everything I can to make you look good. At the end of a month, the employer came back and said to him, you know, I don't understand it, but I've compared the time clocks and I've compared the data. When you are working, my store is more profitable. He said, I don't understand it. And the young fellow said, well, I believe it's because the Lord answers prayer, and He's trying to prove to you that He loves you. And he got a promotion. Do you know that when we take up our cross, the Lord is no man's debtor? We tend to think that if we take up our cross, we're going to suffer horribly and never enjoy the benefits of being with the Lord and seeing the Lord work. I believe just the opposite. When the Lord invites us to follow Him, there may be difficult times. There may be times of persecution, times of affliction. But when all is said and done, the Lord will reward every act of obedience to Him. Take up your cross and follow me. Then there's a third one for sake of time. This is the test of ambition. Look, if you would please, to verse 28. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Building a tower in those days was a very difficult task. Took a lot of work, took a lot of money. The illustration is also going to war. So building and battling would be the illustration. Building in the Christian life, battling in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus says, sit down and think it over. Count the cost. Weigh what it's going to cost you to be a builder or to be a battler. Think about it intelligently. Consider it. What are your ambitions? I believe the Scripture teaches that when we allow the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, He will be the Lord of our affection. He will be the Lord over anything that might cost us in the area of affliction. And He will also be the Lord of our ambitions. What do you want to do in life? Think it over. Someone has said that our lives are like a gas. They're like a vapor. They're here today and gone tomorrow. It really is true, isn't it? Our lives are very short. But we are eternal travelers. When this life is all over, when we have run our race and finished our course, someone has aptly said, only those things done for Christ will last. Only those things done for Him will last. Be an eternal builder. be an eternal battler. And here the Lord Jesus said, sit down and think it over. And if you come up with this decision, there's nothing really worth investing my life in apart from Christ. I will be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come to that conclusion, then come to Him and say something like this. Lord, here's my life. You take it. All of my ambitions, all of my desires, all of my dreams, here they are. I give them to You. You're the Lord of my life. Do you think that kind of life will be wasted? Beloved, no man can outgive God. Just try it. Just bring some area of your life to Him and say, Lord, here it is. I've been holding back. I've been limiting You. I've been a disciple, but following afar off. There are things in my life that I have been holding on to really tightly, but now I give them to You, and just see what the Lord will do in return. You know that as a child of God, you can say this morning you're on your way to heaven. You've trusted Him. You know for sure that your sins are gone. There's not a sin that God can recall against you. That's what it means to be a child of God. But a disciple, a follower, He invites you this morning to count the cost. What about earthly affections? We want to love our wives and our husbands and our children. We want to love them with the best of love. The way to do it is to let the Lord give us that love for them. We want our lives to count for Him, don't we? As Christians, the best way to do it is to take up our cross and follow Him. Let Him take the lead. And we want our lives to have an eternal impact, to build and battle for Him. He says to us this morning, count the cost. Think it over. If you can come to Me and say something like this, Lord, here's my life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You do the coming, He'll do the saving. You do the coming, He'll take over and do the rest. I believe one of the most exciting things about getting to heaven is going to be how we can look back over our earthly sojourn and see how the Lord, in His sovereign plan for us, built into our lives, not only for time but for eternity, blessings in response to obedience to His Word. He's a wonderful Savior, and He wants nothing but the very best for you and me this morning. Let's determine, by His grace, to be followers of Jesus Christ. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His great love for us. And Father, as we sit here in these quiet moments, help us today, all anew and afresh, to count the cost. Father, help us not to hold our lives dear unto ourselves, but help us to come to the altar this morning and lay all on the altar. Father, we pray that there would be no affection in our lives as Christians that we would put before You. No affliction that would keep us from following. And no ambition that would sidetrack us. Help us, our Father, to bring it all to Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that no man can outgive You. And we come by faith this morning and simply say, here we are, Lord. Take us and use us for Your glory. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.